Reading through verse 20 of chapter 5. We continue in our sermon series called A Call to Confess the Christ, based on the Gospel of Mark. As I do many weeks, I want to remind each and every one of us that here at the Shore Harvest Presbyterian Church, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule for faith and for practice. That if you want to know what it is we are to believe, if you want to know how it is we are to live, if you want to know who Jesus really was and is and always will be, then you must know God's Word. So I invite you now to hear the Word of God from the Gospel of Mark. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter into them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim it in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. To him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us through this your word. Let my words be yours, and anything I say that is not in accord with this great truth, let it be quickly forgotten, so that you are known through your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name and for the sake of his glory. Amen. Our third child, Caleb, was young, I don't know, 6, 7 years old, something like that. He was in his early schooling experience, and I don't remember, kindergarten, first grade, one of those times where he's beginning to learn to read and write, the basics, but beginning to learn, and he began to understand the value of the alphabet, and he came to his mom to confess something to her. You see, a couple of years earlier, she had done what many of us have done over the years. She had taught him the alphabet song. A, B, C, D, E. You know the song. We'll get the pitch fixed on the CD before we put that out, okay? She taught him the alphabet song, and he loved the alphabet song, and he would sing the alphabet song all around the house. He loved doing it, but now he's a few years older, a few years wiser. He's begun to learn to read and write, and he had to confess something about that song. You see, the reason he liked the song was because it sang the praises of his favorite Muppet. In the middle of the song, it declared, Elmo, Elmo, P. And he liked Elmo. He liked that furry creature from Sesame Street. It was his favorite Muppet. And so he liked the song. But now as he's a little older and he's learning to read and write, he realizes it doesn't say Elmo, Elmo, P. It says L-M-N-O-P. And while he was a little less excited about the song, he realized that it actually had far more power, far more value. It was much richer for his life than it had been otherwise. Elmo, Elmo, P is warm and fuzzy, but it isn't going to get done what you need to get done in life. The text before us this morning is an account of the Elmo, Elmo, P moment in the lives of the disciples. For they thought they had Jesus all figured out. They thought they had this guy nailed down. They were excited about the warm, fuzzy, cuddly Jesus that they knew. And they realized they had been singing the wrong song. And they are struck in the middle of this text with the question that confronts us this morning. Who then is this? Who then is this? It's not what we thought. He's not who we thought he was. There is so much more going on. So we need to set the scene a little bit. And we look at verse 35 and we see it starts out with the words, on that day. And we need to remind ourselves of what that day was. Now, I have made the argument a couple of times, and I will continue to make the argument, that I don't think we need to necessarily see that everything that Mark writes sequentially occurred sequentially. That Mark has the freedom to move the stories around to tell the story he wants to tell. But Mark goes out of his way for us to understand that this is not something he moved around. That these events occurred in this order. Not just did they occur in this order, but they occurred on the very same day. And what was that day? It was a day of parables. If you recall from last week, it was a day of Jesus explaining to his disciples about the parables and why he teaches in parables. And explaining to them, you needn't worry about the parables because the mystery of the kingdom has been given to you. These parables are revealed to you by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your lives. It was a long day of Jesus' instruction. First publicly, and you'll recall that on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he was worried about the crowd pressing in on him. He was worried that they might actually crush him, and he climbed into a boat and backed away a little bit from the shore so that he could be out in the water in the boat and he could teach all the people and they wouldn't crush him against him. Then later in the afternoon, sometime later in the day, he's in a private room. We see in chapter 4, verse 10, he's in a private room with the 12 and others. There are others there that are listed, not by name, but they were told that there are more than just the 12 there. And he continues to teach them. And so it has been a long day of teaching. And now we come to the evening. And we're told, and while it's not particularly late, it probably is getting dark, and we're told that he says to the disciples, let's head on across the lake. Let's head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, personally, I'm not a guy who likes being out on the open water in the dark. I don't like being in the bathtub in the dark. But these were experienced fishermen, and nighttime was the usual time of fishing on the Sea of Galilee. So this was nothing for them to put out in the dark and to begin to head across that sea. And we're told that there are multiple boats. Now, these boats were typically about 26, 27, 28 feet long. And they usually had a crew of four or five men plus a helmsman who would sit on a cushion in the back. And we see that cushion referenced here. And these boats, well, they had this crew of four, five, six men total, could probably hold 16 or 18 people pretty comfortably. And so we're told there are multiple boats, which implies it's more than just the 12 that are headed across with him. We also see that Jesus is exhausted. We saw in verse 36 the statement, just as he was. They take him and put him in the boat just as he was. The implication being he is worn out. It has been a long day of teaching. It has been a long day of explaining things to the disciples. And he is exhausted. And he climbs in the boat and he collapses into the cushion at the back. The only comfortable spot on these boats, these were working boats. They weren't pleasure boats. They weren't comfort crafts. They weren't meant to be used in this manner. So he finds the one place in the boat where he can collapse. And he collapses and he quickly falls off to sleep. It is the sleep of the one who is worn out. And the disciples push the boat off from shore and they begin to head across the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is famous for its rather sudden storms because of its location at a fairly high elevation and because of the high mountains around it and some of the steep sides. Winds can cycle and swirl through that area and you'll get storms come up. Things come up off the Mediterranean. They'll clash with winds coming out from the continent of Asia and you'll get these swirling winds and they can come up very suddenly on the Sea of Galilee and be very violent. And we're told that this storm, the waves are actually breaking over the sides of the boat. The sides of these boats were typically about 4 foot high. These are pretty decent waves. These are 4, 5, 6 foot waves that are breaking over the sides of these boats. This is a serious storm, even for those experienced out on this lake. And as the waves break over the side and as the boat begins to take on water, the disciples are afraid. It's a Greek word you know, phobias, fear. They are afraid. Now, one time, I was about 14 years old, and I was fishing on a little tiny inland lake in southwestern Wisconsin, and I was fishing with my cousin, and he and I were out there, and I had caught a seriously sweet fish. It was probably about that big. No, but it was a nice fish. It was somewhere in here, but it was a nice fish. Now, back then, I didn't eat fish. I like it now, but I didn't like it back then. So I wasn't going to keep this fish. I was going to put it back in the water. So I'm nursing this fish back to health and doing a little fish resuscitation over the side of the boat. My cousin's at the other end of our little tiny rowboat saying, hey, Scott, we need to get going. The weather's looking kind of scary. And I'm like, yeah, okay, well, I'll get you. I'm going to resuscitate the fish. And I'm getting my gear wrapped up. He's like, Scott, we need to get going. I'm like, yeah, I'll be there in a moment. Chuck, my cousin, was a few years younger, and it was my boat, so he didn't feel empowered to, you know, take charge of the situation. But the panic in his voice is rising, and then all of a sudden, on the shore, I hear a bullhorn. Get off the lake! And I look up, and it's the cops are on the shore, and they're yelling across the lake with this bullhorn scream. I turn around, and there is a black cloud coming across. We fire up the motor, boom, as fast as we can, hit the shore, jump out of the boat. The cops rush us into the little concession stand area that was there and hide us in one of the rooms. Turns out a tornado was going through and it had completely demolished the town less than a mile down the road. It's terrifying. I was on a little tiny lake. It's terrifying being out on a lake in a storm like this. It's bad enough being in a storm when you're on solid ground, but now when the boat underneath you is rocking and flipping and tossing and the waves are breaking over and you're concerned about being swamped, it is terrifying. And the disciples are afraid. And they look to the one that they have become accustomed to looking to. The one they have now seen who could heal withered hands and fix lame legs. And they look around for him, expecting him to be busy doing something, and they find him asleep in the back of the boat. And they are amazed. Teacher, how can you be asleep? Do you not care that we are perishing? It's almost a, you know how Canadians do questions, right? They make a statement and they tack on an A at the end to turn it into a question. You know, it's cold outside, eh? That's how this question is framed up in the Greek. It's a statement. And then they realize politely at the end they probably should turn it into a question. It's a statement. You don't care that we're perishing, do you? And they are afraid. And the text is an interesting one because if you notice there in the verses, it actually says they had to awaken him twice. Verse 38, and he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him, and then verse 49, and they awoke him. And there's actually a sense of again in verse 39 there, and it really is this idea of he has to shake out the cobwebs. He is so exhausted, he has fallen so quickly into a deep sleep, that when the disciples come to him and say, "Teacher!" He can't get it focused. They say, "You don't care that we're perishing." And he shakes out the cobwebs and he kind of, you know that sense of trying to get the eyes to come into focus and to get, and he wakes up and he realizes what's going on around him. And I think this brings us to the first thing we need to recognize in this moment. That this Jesus was completely, fully, truly human. Whipped by a long, hard day, tired to the point of passing out and sleeping even through this storm. Fully human, experiencing all the things that we experience, experiencing all the forces of this world, experiencing all of the weariness of this world. He is passed out at the back of this boat. And he shakes out the cobwebs, and he looks up, and he sees what's going on, and he says, "Peace, be stilled." And it's almost as if he's not rescuing the disciples, but he's actually just frustrated that his nap was interrupted. "Be quiet. I need to sleep. Peace, be still." Something interesting happens. I think it's also interesting. Mark has to tell us that he said that to the storm. Because without that, I think we would think he was yelling at the disciples. "Peace be still, I'm trying to sleep." And he turns to the disciples and he says, "Come on, guys. Don't you yet understand what's happening? So long as I am on the journey my Father has set for me, so long as I am on the path headed to Jerusalem, so long as my reason for coming is still out in front of me, nothing else can happen to derail that. You needn't worry about these sorts of events because they're not going to get in the way of what my Father has planned." And that's one of the second things we need to recognize from this text. This is not a promise that everything is going to go smoothly in our lives, that we'll never have a storm. It is, however, a reminder that no storm will take us off the path that God has for us. Now, there will be storms in our lives where that is the means by which God chooses to call us to himself. And there will be trials and hard times in which we will die in the midst of that moment. But we still needn't fear, for that is the Lord's call to us to bring us home. So long as we are his and our hope is in him, we don't need to be afraid of these things. For they are exactly under God's control, and it is for that reason that Jesus calms the storm. He needn't have calmed the storm. And in fact, in some ways, there may have been some value to him saying, "Guys, just have faith," and we're writing it out so that they would learn that the Lord has the power to take him to his appointed ends. But to show them that God has power over the most fearsome forces of this world. And we must recognize that that's exactly what these are. In that culture, in that time, these were the forces of chaos, the forces of evil, the forces of the darkness of this world. And in fact, this is how Genesis 1 starts out. That God steps into the chaos and creates order. That our God is the one who can take the forces of darkness and chaos. Our God is the one whose spirit hovered over the face of the deep and out of that said, "Let the light and dark be separated. Let the waters be separated from above and below. Let the waters be separated so the land can... Let's have control and rule over these things so that they are not chaotic over the earth, but that they have their time and their place. And to show that he is that same God, Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And by the word of his power, calms that storm that day. The one who was exhausted in his humanity was inexhaustible in his divinity. And they are confronted with one who is both human and superhuman. The one who is both one of us and completely unlike us. And they ask the question, "Who then is this?" And something amazing happens in the text, for Jesus has just told them they shouldn't be afraid. And how does the text describe them? It's another word you know in Greek. It's mega. You know the word mega? Big, a lot. So earlier in the text, they had a phobia of the storm, and now they have a megaphobia of Jesus. They're not just afraid any longer. They're greatly afraid. It's one thing to be tossed about on the sea by a storm, by the forces of nature. It's a whole other thing to be confronted with a power that transcends those forces and that trumps those forces and that conquers those forces. And they are terrified. I'm astounded at how often in the Christian church we take the fear of the Lord and we minimize it. Oh, it's just a reverent awe. It's not actually fear. Every time I look at the pages of Scripture, it is fear. When the unholy are confronted with the holy, they are terrified. What does Isaiah say? "Woe to me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and now I have seen the Lord." What does Peter say in one of the other Gospels when he's confronted with a miraculous catch of fish? "Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." This is fear. But it's the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these disciples have begun to turn a corner. And they've begun down the path of believing in the one of whom they are afraid. And the story goes on, and something interesting happens. They climb out of the boat on the other side in the land of the Gerasenes, a Gentile region. And immediately as Jesus is climbing out of the boat, and it continues on this same evening, this is all happening the same day. It's now getting later into the evening, and they're there, and a man comes running out of this. Apparently they land near a graveyard. And these are not like our graveyards, but rather these would be a series of caves, some of them natural, some of them man-made caves dug out of the sides of the rocks. And the sense is this man is actually living in one of the caves, probably with the bodies that are in there decomposing. And he comes running out, and we get a description of the man, a man who is possessed by demons, a man who's got superhuman strength because of the demon possession, who has been cutting and hurting himself, who spends the night shrieking. It's almost a sense of howling at the moon in madness. And in his desire to escape the demonic forces within him, he's gashing himself and hurting his own body. And to help him, the townspeople have tried to restrain him so he can't hurt himself. And they can't restrain him. He breaks every chain, every shackle they put on him. And we are to be confronted, we are to recognize that what is before us, Jesus and the disciples have just climbed off a boat where the forces, the most terrifying forces of nature have confronted them, where the natural things of this world have come upon them. What are they being confronted with here? The supernatural. The most terrifying forces of the supernatural world. Back-to-back events, all on the same night when Jesus said, "The mysteries of the kingdom have been made known to you," all on that same day. They are confronted with the natural forces that come against us in this world, and now they're confronted with the supernatural forces that come against us in this world. And the man comes running up, And I think there's some difficulty here because it's not always easy to sort out what's the man and what's the demon talking. And I think as I read this, as I wrestle with this text, I think it's the man who throws himself at Jesus' feet. For the word that's used there is actually, there are multiple words in Greek for fall down, many of which have no particular connotation other than you were standing and now you're not. That's not this word. The word that's used here is the word that's used for worship, fall down in worship. And the man comes to Jesus and falls down before him in worship. And Jesus, recognizing his situation, Mark tells the story a little bit of out of order. He stops and backs up and tells us, oh, that's because this was happening. So Jesus is now telling the demons, come out of the man. And the demons are going, you got nothing, we got nothing to do with you, you got nothing to do with us. We want no part of you. And Jesus stays on the case and says, no, you're coming out of that man. And he finally asks the demons, and we're told, Mark says, well, this is because Jesus had been saying. When the demons yell out, Mark backs up and says, oh, that's right, that's because Jesus had been saying, come out of the man. And Jesus says to the man, what is your name? And certainly Jesus didn't need to know the name of the demon so as to be able to drive him out. He hasn't asked the names of the other demons that we've met so far, the other unclean spirits. So why does he do so here? And it is for the sake of those who are witnessing this event. And the demon, probably in some scary computer-modulated voice, says, we are legion, for we are many. Legion was a unit in the Roman army of about 5,600 soldiers. It was a powerful unit. It was a big force. And as Jesus stands before this man says that the demons say we are many inside this. There's 2,000 pigs. That doesn't mean there was a one-to-one ratio of demons to pigs. But we're told there's a whole lot of demons. Whether it's more than 2,000, whether it's actually 5,600 and it's a legion, whether it's less than 2,000, we don't know. There's a whole lot of demons. And Jesus cast them out. And it is for the disciples yet another Elmo P moment. He's not who we thought he was. This isn't the cute, warm, fuzzy Jesus we thought he was. The one who has just demonstrated his power over the forces of nature, over natural forces, is now demonstrating his power over supernatural forces. The one who had healed some withered arms has now calmed the weather that does harm. The one who has cast out an unclean spirit here and there is now confronted with the forces of hell gathered in unison against him, and it is nothing. In his utter exhaustion, he has no problem casting out a legion of hell's forces, throwing them into the pigs, and the pigs are cast down the hillside into the water, and they drowned. Who then is this? Who is this man standing before us? He's not Elmo P. He's not who we sometimes think he is. And yet when we recognize who he is so much richer, so much more powerful, so much more able. He can heal the arm that is withered. He can deal with the weather that harms. He can drive out demons, but he can eradicate entire legions of demons. He can be exhausted in his humanity, but inexhaustible in his divinity. Who then is this man? And that's the question before us. Is your Jesus a warm, cuddly Jesus who really has no power? Or do you recognize in Jesus the one who is in one way terrifying, of whom we should have a mega fear, a mega phobia, but in another way has power over every evil force that comes against us? The one who can calm the storms and has promised that one day he will calm all of our storms. that there is a day coming when he will wipe away every tear and heal everything that is wrong with us and fix us in every way. And if he has the power over that storm, do we believe that he has the power to do that for us? Elmo does not have that kind of power. This Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, has that kind of power. The forces of evil that mount against us in this world, legions of demons trying to derail us from doing what we ought to be, what we are called to do. Some of us will fight those demons for the entirety of our time here on this earth. But we cling to the hope that one day he will cast them out forever. We this morning are confronted with the question that was before the disciples that day. Who then is this man? And if we continue in the childish belief that he's just a warm, fuzzy Muppet that brings us a little joy on Sunday mornings, then we are missing the message. But if we recognize that he is the one who has all power, then even in our fear, we can cling to him, hope in him, trust him, recognizing that he will one day wipe out everything that confronts us to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, work in our hearts that we would believe, we would know the truth of who Jesus is, and that we would believe he is the one who has power over the forces of this world, power over the supernatural forces of the other world, the one who can and will deliver us from the storms of this life. Help us to see this glorious truth this morning. Help us to be no longer afraid of the things of this world, but afraid of Jesus, and then comforted in that fear, knowing that he uses it, his power, for the good of those who love him. Let us love him today. Teach us how to love him today, that we might cling to that wonderful hope. We pray this in his name. Amen.